Good morning. It's been a little while since I've been up here. I have a few questions for you this morning, but you're right, I'm not going to ask for responses, so I'm not one of those. And one of them, I was trying to work out when I was going to answer it, and actually because we just sung that, and it has the very point made in that song, I'm going to ask it right at the beginning, which is this question. I'm not expecting responses, but have a think. Why did Jesus Christ not sin? I'm not asking for responses, but have a little think. Why do you think Jesus Christ did not sin? Let's see. I'll let it mull with you. I hope there's an answer that's come into your mind. And it will be interesting to see. Unfortunately, that's kind of a fairly typical question for what we're dealing with this morning. I'm afraid we are going to have to look in some interesting areas that are not necessarily obvious or easy. But we are at Romans 8. We are at the pinnacle of Paul's argument in Romans. So far, we've been looking very much at the mechanics of salvation, if you like, in the first seven chapters. We've been looking at sin in a very detailed way. We get 3.5, nearly 4 chapters on sin, good bit of that. And then after that, we've been looking at how Jesus' death and resurrection, who Jesus was, overcomes the problem of sin. So we've had the problem, we've had the solution. And it's all great stuff, and it's good. But it's incomplete as yet. It's solid about its effectiveness. We know that it works. Paul has shown us why what Jesus has done has overcome the problems of sin. But there is no life as a result of this as yet, or no clear life. And that's largely because the focus has been on Christ so far, the wonderful reality of who he is and what he has done. But we remain as yet, to a certain extent, largely external. We're witnesses, we're observers, we're understanders of Christ. It's insufficient, and that's really shown in the frustrations in chapter 7 that Jim looked at last week. It's still kind of a case of when I'm trying to work towards my salvation, I just get these frustrations. I can't do what I want at all times. There's a need for a change. There's a need for the transformation that comes about in chapter 8, the life in the Spirit, which is what we're going to look at this morning. This is what we've been working to. This is Paul's highlight. This is Paul's major point. The combination of all that's gone before. And without chapter 8, without chapter 8 and 7 of Romans, we end up really with a kind of almost a dead comprehension of lots of facts and nice stuff. And there's a danger, therefore, in stopping at chapter 7. And unfortunately, I think the church doesn't often help us with this. Because the church focuses so strongly on Jesus, vital to get Jesus right. Not going to in any way put Jesus down. But because we focus so strongly on Jesus, we end up with a kind of a lack of understanding of the Holy Spirit as a result. And without that, nothing really works. Even now when the Holy Spirit's becoming slightly more popular to talk about, it's really about what the Holy Spirit does, gifts of the Holy Spirit, rather than who the Holy Spirit is. And the reality of Christian life is life in the Spirit. What does that mean? How can we expect to live in the Spirit unless we can answer the question, who is the Holy Spirit? How can our lives be what they're meant to be? So I would love to preach directly, straight on Romans 8. A few passages I would prefer to preach on. But as I said to a couple of people in recent weeks, I don't really feel that I can start there. I hope to be able to get there, but it will be towards the end. We need to go back a couple of stages, look at the Holy Spirit, look at the wonder of who God is in Trinity. And then hopefully we'll get indications about what Paul is talking about. And then you can take that on beyond today. So 3 stages we're going to go through in this, in understanding what it means to live in the Spirit. Firstly, we are going to ask that question, who is the Holy Spirit? Secondly, from that we then need to ask a second question, how does the Spirit relate to Christ? And then thirdly, we can actually begin to talk about what it means for us to live in the Spirit. I imagine some of this will be challenging. Some of these things the church has not taught well, if at all. But hopefully what we find should be exciting, even transformative, as we understand the life that we are called into. So here's the second of these questions that I'm going to leave you a short moment to meditate on. Who is the Holy Spirit? How would you answer the question, who is the Holy Spirit? You can talk to your neighbor if you're desperate. if you get as far as an answer. Who is the Holy Spirit? It's a fairly simple question, isn't it? You would think, given the Holy Spirit is an important part of Christianity, that we would have a beginnings of a response to that question. I'm not even going to ask people to put up hands to see if they would be confident in answering the question. We need to, in responding to it, we need to start, I think, by exploding a few myths. I have to do a bit of myth-busting today. And three at this stage to look at. The first, unfortunately, is the problem we have in understanding the Trinity as a whole. This is a nice little minor thing to chuck into the sermon. Let's just deal with Trinitarian theology as well. Why not? Three in one, one is three, difficult thing to understand. Yes, lots of mystery. A lot of people say, it's a mystery. We don't understand it. It's not true, unfortunately. There is elements of mystery in the Trinity. There have been elements of mystery in the Trinity. But nowhere near as much mystery as we try and put into it. There are two dangers we can fall into. One danger is to make them all identical. God, God, God. We're talking about God all the time. They're all exactly the same. It's just God. We just use different words occasionally. That's not right. The other is to separate them out and make them three different gods. Jesus, Father God, Son God, Holy Spirit God. Three separate gods. And somehow they're linked, but we don't know how. And that's also how. I think that the general tendency in the way that people speak today is more the latter. We tend to separate them out and almost make them three gods. And we're not helped by the fact we talk about them as persons. Yes, we talk about the persons of the Godhead. That's a rather strange thing. And when we use the word person, because in our minds, person is a physical being. You know, if I think about two beings, even, you know, like Yev and I, we're joined in some way, but we're two very separate entities. And we use that kind of idea when we go into the Trinitarian persons, and we end up with three separate persons who are somehow joined in some weird love relationship. So it's a slightly unhelpful word that we use. The best way, actually, of beginning to understand it is actually to look at yourself, created in the image of God. No mirrors in the church, you have to look at me. I am one person. Many would say that's plenty enough. Some would say that's too many. But I am one person. But I have these different aspects of my being. I have my mind, my conscience, my intelligence, which comes out of who I am. It can be formed then into communication with myself. Yes, I talk to myself a lot, no surprise there. But also communication with others. It's an integral part of who I am. It's very much a part of my being. But it's not the sum total of my being. Rather, who I am expresses itself internally and externally. Through my mind. I also have a spirit. And that's not the same as my mind. My spirit is very different. I see my spirit most often generally during times of worship. My mind is engaging with words, with situation, with circumstances. And then my spirit will overpower my thought. It will overcome me. I get struck by the wonder of God. By the wonder of God's people, or God's creation. Some aspect. And I find myself weeping. I was doing it this morning. Sometimes in joy, sometimes in sorrow, sometimes in a mixture of other things. When God's Spirit connects with me, when my spirit comes alive and my spirit overtakes who I am, we see the human spirit in those charismatic individuals who can impact others without even talking. They're just their presence inspires others around them. My spirit, again, is part of who I am. It's integral to who I am, but it's not the totality of who I am. I am one person. But I have these other aspects that are a part of who I am that engage within me and then engage with people in the world around me, impacting them and changing them. And as with me on a very minor level, so with God on a much greater level. He's one God, but his word, his mind that created the world, that sustains the world through its power and wisdom, has become incarnate, put into a body in a way that we can't. That's where we really see mystery in the Trinity. How the mind of God can inhabit, can assume a human person, can take on a human form. But we are told that is what happens in the person of Jesus. And God has a spirit, again, which is integral to his being, which inspires creation and inspires his people. But it is one God, always with one action, one will of the Trinity. They don't do things separately. They have different roles within the same action. It is one God. Three people, three persons, three elements, three aspects. That is how God works. And there's a danger, I think, in separating them out too much and making them very different. The remaining issues with the Holy Spirit kind of are related to this understanding of one God in Trinity. So some people perceive of the Holy Spirit as a power, as a car needs petrol in order to run, so a Christian needs a Holy Spirit in order to run. And under that kind of metaphor, the Spirit becomes very impersonal. He becomes this kind of this force around us. He becomes a mean to an end, something out there that occasionally zaps me, but not somebody that you relate to, not somebody you can engage with, not a person. The others take the opposite view and kind of muddle up, mix up the human spirit with my spirit, and they become interchangeable. And spirit ends up being very much just a result of my own ideas. It becomes trapped within me. People get confused, and so end up this afternoon with a lot of people thinking that God has inspired Andy Murray's win at Wimbledon because they have this rush of emotion on. They can't quite distinguish between my spirit responding and God's spirit responding. So we need to revise these views in light of some biblical teachings about the Holy Spirit is. And again, we'll start with the Old Testament and three quick clarifications from the Old Testament on the Spirit. Firstly, the Spirit is a way of talking about the wildness of God, about God being outside the box. Anytime people think they've controlled God, they've understood God, or they've got God nailed down into rituals and all this kind of stuff, then God, the Spirit, comes and blows everything apart. And so we have this idea of the Spirit blowing wherever he will. And often erratic behavior in people is put down to the Spirit. A classic example is David dancing naked with the servant girls. Nobody really foresaw that happening. But God's Spirit has overtaken him. And he's, whoa, hang on a second, we're going what? That's not a normative. That's not supposed to be taken on in our everyday lives. I hasten to add. So we have this wildness of God. Secondly, we have the idea that the Spirit is God's breath. If you're sitting next to someone who knows Hebrew, they're going to start muttering ruach under their breath. They're not speaking in tongues. They're just showing off they know Hebrew. God speaks, and his breath comes out of him. And that breath is the Spirit. Without his breath, God has no voice. God can think all he wants in his great divine mind. But if he wants to impact creation, he has to speak. His breath has to come out of him and touch creation. And the world changes when God's breath touches it. It expresses the very vitality, the very life of God. Our breath is part of our life. God's Spirit is part of his life. We know that God exists because of his Spirit. So his wildness, his breath, and then his very personality. As my Spirit, in many ways, embodies my personality. So Psalm 51 says, God's Spirit indicates his own personality. We can understand more about God because of the Spirit. Not that God's Spirit is God in its entirety, but we see God through his Spirit, and we're led up to the great God beyond the Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit, God's presence in the world. He's the Holy Spirit because he's set apart. His role is to set apart God from creation. We can distinguish. We say that God is not the same as creation. God is not the same as mankind because of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then sets apart people for God. In the Old Testament, he inspires prophets and kings. And now as part of the people of God, the church of God, we are set apart. And in this second role of setting apart, we need to bring in Jesus as well. Jesus is described as the sender of the Spirit, the Lord of the Spirit. But how do the two actually relate? I do apologize. I said it was going to be difficult. But I think this is important stuff. So we have another tricky question for you. Why not? Did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? And if so, why did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? This is important stuff. I like this stuff. You may not. I do. I get excited. I'm not going to ask for responses. Did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? And if so, why? It's speaking, some of those who watch QI are thinking it's a bit like that. You think you know the answer, but it can't be what you think it is. Let's start with his birth. And some people focus on virgin birth. Virgin birth, we've sung about it. Vitally important to believe in virgin birth. Some people think it's because it's to get rid of ideas of sex in God. That's not important at all. What happens in the conception of Jesus? Spirit conceives the baby in Mary. Is first of all, Mary sets the Spirit sets apart Mary to be the mother of the Messiah. And the Bible is clear, there is cooperation between Mary and the Spirit to enact this ultimate plan of God. And the Spirit then creates the body that the Son takes on, the Son assumes. And the body that is created by the Spirit is perfectly human. Perfectly human body created for the Son. It is capable of normal emotions, but it does not suffer from any illness or any disease, or any negative emotions, because those are not part of perfect humanity. Those are part of fallen humanity. They are not what we are intended to be. And the body that is created is then likewise, it's filled with the Spirit, it is in tune with the Spirit. We see that confirmed at baptism. The Spirit comes upon Jesus to set him apart for a specific purpose, his specific mission. And throughout the ministry of Jesus then, we see the vital role the Spirit has in what Jesus does and who he is. He's taken by the Spirit into the desert. He doesn't walk in the Spirit, it's clear. He's full of the Spirit leads him into the desert. The Spirit overcomes the temptations in the desert with Jesus. He begins his mission with that great quote from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." The presence of the Spirit is chief throughout his life. Luke 10:21, at that time Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is directed by the Spirit, he's empowered by the Spirit, he's supported by the Spirit, he's comforted by the Spirit. So we go back to those questions. Did Jesus need the Spirit? Why did he live a perfect life? I think many of us, our initial reaction is to say, we'd like to say, well, Jesus lived a perfect life because Jesus was God. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus was God. I'm not denying Jesus' divinity. But he did not live a perfect life because he was God. The emphasis throughout the Bible is on Spirit inspiration. He is the Messiah. He is the one set apart. He is fully human. Philippians, that great thing in Philippians 2, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Made himself nothing. He was fully human, but he was fully given over to God's Spirit. It was not because he was God that he didn't sin. If it was because he was God, then how is a human, before the fall, now or in the new creation, expected to be perfect? I will not be divine in the new creation. I'm certainly not divine now. And yet we are called to a life of perfection. And we are told that in the new creation we will live a perfect life. Not because we're going to become gods, but because we are going to be in perfect relationship with the Spirit, with God through his Spirit. Jesus is in that relationship with the Father through the Spirit to live out a perfect human life, a perfect relationship with God. And you see that in all key areas, particularly around the cross. Hebrews 9 tells us that Christ offered himself up to God through his Spirit. In our passage, Romans 8:11, he's raised from the dead by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3, put to death in the body, made alive by the Spirit. Again, it's not because he's the Son of God that he's raised, although that is clearly influential, because that's the role of the Spirit. His body does not see decay in the tomb, because he is in the power of the Spirit that affects his resurrection. He's raised because he lives that perfect life in the Spirit, and that is a guarantee that we, who live in the same Spirit, will also be raised. And now the Spirit makes Jesus known to the church since Pentecost. The key role of the Spirit is bringing God's presence into the world. In the Old Testament, we see that in creation, in the prophets, and now in the church times after the New Testament, the Spirit brings the presence of Jesus. There is a change after the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. Before the resurrection, it is the Spirit acting on Jesus. After the resurrection, Jesus acts on the Spirit. Jesus now sends his Spirit. And that's how we can really tell that Jesus is fully God. Because it's the Spirit of Jesus. It's not only the Spirit, not only described as the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of God. Now it's the Spirit of Jesus. If Jesus can send the Spirit, then he must be God. He has to be fully God. And it's with the sending of the Spirit and the resurrection that we really see that absolutely confirmed. He can be no other than fully God if he is going to send the Spirit of God. So what does that mean for us believers? Well, hopefully we've got something of a better understanding of who the Spirit is, how he relates to Christ, which in many ways is more extreme. So if we have this idea, if Jesus is the perfect human being, then his life becomes the norm to which we should point ourselves, rather than sinful life being the norm. We can't say when we sin, well, you know, sin just happens. Sin is part of life. Sin is not a part of life. Sin is part of death. Sin is not what God created. It's illness, disease, they are not from God. They are part of the brokenness of creation. And the Spirit comes to originally create a perfect creation and then to perfect a wrong creation. That's his presence in the world today. The Spirit is beginning to perfect creation. Not that this creation will ever become perfect again. That's going to be in the new creation. But we are working towards perfection in the power of the Spirit. We are to stand against disease and illness and suffering and brokenness, because we are living in the Spirit. And the Spirit is a spirit of unity, of perfection, of wholeness, of goodness. We should live in the Spirit as Jesus lived. The Spirit should operate on us as it operated on Jesus. Jesus is human as we are, but he's set apart by the Spirit. The only difference is in conception. So Jesus is conceived with that perfect body, which because it remains in contact with the Spirit, cannot be affected by disease and suffering and these things. But Jesus is not perfect solely because he's God, but because he has this perfect relationship with the Spirit. And as Christ acts for us in his death, the Spirit acts in making us holy. So the result should be no kind of moralistic or legalistic religion, but a religion that's focused on relationship with the Spirit. And again, we have checks on forms of Christianity that unfortunately have wrongly emphasized them elements of this. One is what we might call the traditionalist view, which becomes so focused on the person of Jesus with a bit of the Father, that the Spirit kind of becomes an accessory, an optional extra, an app that you can download if you want and install, but he's not really absolutely key to what's going on. He's not part of the core program. People who hold to that kind of view can tell the whole gospel without a single mention of the Spirit. I've known plenty of people who could tell the whole gospel without a single mention of the Spirit. The gospel without the Spirit is no gospel. There is no good news without the Spirit. The Spirit puts all things into existence. We cannot follow Christ without the Spirit, not only because of the Spirit's work in us, but because of the Spirit's role in Jesus' own life. Jesus is only who we proclaim him to be if he is one filled with the Spirit. If he lives out of a perfect life as a human with the Spirit. If he lives a sinless life because he is God, then all he dies to save is other humans who are God. It's only if he can be a perfect human in touch with the Spirit as we should be that he can stand in our place. Also, if we have this idea that Spirit is extra, then we end up with quite a dead faith. We believe in Christ. We have this objective, neat faith. But then we're left with nothing except religious attendance, moralism. We prove our faith through our actions, which Romans 7 shows doesn't work. Rather than focusing on a growing relationship with God in his Spirit. So we need to have the Spirit. We can't focus too closely, too solely at least, on Jesus. The other view which is dangerous is the charismatic view, which tends to focus so closely on the Spirit that Jesus almost becomes left behind. And in that view, often the Spirit becomes this Old Testament view of a wild spirit, rather than the Spirit of Christ, Jesus, Lord of the Spirit. And it's, in many ways, it's the gifts of the Spirit rather than the Spirit himself that people end up dealing with. Wow. Okay. That's the mic telling me I've gone on for too long. So, I think, having done with some more myth-busting, I think we are left with some amazing truths. We see why the gospel is so radical. We see the vital importance of a real transformative gospel when we begin to understand Christ and the Spirit in this way. We see the radical nature of Paul's teachings of a move from a state of sin to a state of grace. So back to Romans 8. We'll have a quick look at Romans 8. I haven't got long for it. 9. We'll start with 9. And I will have a brief. There we go. And we'll go on up to verse 17, I think. I'm just going to go through this very, very briefly. As I said, I think I've given you more than enough material to think about. But we see in Romans 9 the relationship, the key relationship in God between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. With the Spirit as a key to their relationships, to their very identity. Spirit of God lives in you, Spirit of Christ joins us into Christ. It's the power of the Spirit that gives life to Christ in verse 9 and raises Christ in verse 11. If we go on to verse 11. A life in the Spirit needs to be like a life, the life of Christ, because Christ was a life in the Spirit. And so it's this love that comes out of that that puts to death the misdeeds of the body. Verse 13. So it's not us putting to death the misdeeds. When we talk about morals, and it is important to get on to morals, we're not called to be dissolute Christians. But when we talk about living a holy life, again, it's not our efforts. Our efforts get us nowhere. Our efforts lead us to greater frustrations. However much faith we have in Christ, if we have that faith and then try and do good stuff, we'll end up failing. We do these things by the Spirit. I'm trying to see. Yes, in verse 13. There it is. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It's the Spirit's role to be doing that. We need to cooperate with the Spirit as Christ did. And understanding that relationship and developing it will lead to a transformed identity, a transformed life. But towards the end of it, when you get onto verse 15 onwards, when we get into the idea of sonship, it goes even further. The nature of our identity in the Spirit is even stronger. And it's emphasized by what we've looked at today, the idea of us being children of God. Because we see the understanding, the importance of understanding a Christ-Spirit relationship. If we understand that Christ was who he was because he was fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, then we see how we relate to the Spirit in more wonderful ways. There are echoes of our relationship with the Spirit with Christ's relationship to the Spirit. We are called into that same relationship. And we will have that same relationship in the new creation. And we are to be working towards that now. Yet we will not be perfect in this life. But we can get a lot closer than we are at the moment. If we focus on a life in the Spirit, if we leave aside our own work, trying to do things on our own, and get in touch with the Spirit, a life in the Spirit naturally leads towards perfection. It has to because of who the Spirit is, the power of the Spirit that is at work within us. We have a new identity as sons of God with Christ. We say, Abba, Father. That's the thing, when Jesus says, Abba, Father, people preach on that, always pick up on it. Look, this is the relationship between Jesus and his Father. He can call him Daddy, Abba. And they think, isn't it wonderful that that's who Jesus was, that he had that relationship with God? That's the relationship that we have now with God. It's the same relationship that Jesus had with God. We are heirs of God. Wonderful. Heirs of God with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. Do you see the status that we are called to? It's amazing. At this point, we're not followers of Christ so much. Yes, we are followers of Christ. But at this point, he's not making the point we're followers of Christ. We are brothers with Christ. Brothers in a Spirit-filled humanity. That's what we're called to. Can you see how transformative this should be? You can see the level we should be looking at. Yes, we're not going to make it in this life. But that's where we should be going. We should be seeing movement in ourselves. If we're in touch with the Spirit. This is what living in the Spirit is about. It's a state of being, a state of relationship. And we need to foster that, as we do with any relationship. It needs to be a central part of who we are. The whole working towards a renewed perfection. That is where creation is going. Creation was created perfect, and we messed it up. But since that point, God has been working to renew the perfection. That is God's nature. That is what we're going to go towards, and we better get ready for it. And we need to be wary of all the things that get in the way of that. And this is the great problem. This is the second sermon which I haven't got time to give. Of all the things that get in the way of that life in the Spirit. We are called to live, to model our lives on Christ. To have the same mind that was in Christ present in us. You see, this is when we get to Romans 12:1. Transformed by the renewing of our mind, that great verse. It's coming out of this living in the Spirit. It should be exciting stuff. I get excited about this kind of stuff. I'm sorry. But you see what we're trying to work towards. And it comes from this. We need to get hold of the Spirit again in our churches. We need to hold on to Christ, of course. Absolutely central. But we need to recognize that we can't stop with Christ. It's great that we understand why we're saved. It's wonderful what Christ did, what God did in sending his Son. We don't understand how it works, the incarnation. But we understand that it works. It's been proven to us through his death and resurrection. We are assured, therefore, of our place in heaven. But we cannot stop there. Justified, great. But Let's get sanctified. Let's get ourselves home. Let's work with the Spirit. Let's live in the Spirit. Live with the Spirit as a key part of our lives. And we don't do it as much as we should. I'm going to go that far. I'm going to stop. I'm going to leave these thoughts with you. Enjoy the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. I should have just left it at that beginning of today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are, for who you have revealed yourself to be. We thank you for the creation that you have given us. And we are sorry that as part of the human race, we have not honored your creation. We thank you that you have done what is necessary to repair that in sending your Son. We thank you for the wonder of that creation in the womb of Mary by the power of the Spirit. We thank you for his faithful relationship with the Spirit throughout life, even unto death. We thank you that the Spirit raised him to life, that he has ascended into glory, and that now, as Lord of the Spirit, he has given his Spirit to the church, to us, that we can have that same relationship with you that your Son did, that we can truly call you Abba, Father. We are sorry for all the things that we let get in the way of that relationship. We are sorry when we do not have that close relationship with you. We are sorry when we have lack faith. We pray that you would comfort us by your Spirit, inspire us by your Spirit, that we know the reality of a life fully in relationship with you, that we would prepare ourselves as well as we can for that perfect relationship that we will enjoy in the new creation that you've prepared. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.